Please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John this morning. As we turn to that Gospel yet one more time, what is planned to be the conclusion to the Gospel of John this morning. We're turning to the end of John 21 this morning. Now let's join together in asking for the Lord's help as we turn to His Word. Please pray with me. Our Lord and our God, what a God of compassion You are. What fathomless grace You have shown us. You are truly the Good Shepherd. And now, Lord, we need You to shepherd us through the Scriptures. We need Your help through Your Holy Spirit and rightly understanding Your Word and giving Your Word rightful attention in our lives, not just in the here and now while we listen, but, Lord, in the ongoing. This afternoon, tomorrow, and later on in the week, we will need Your help to remember the truths of which we have heard that impact how we live and the decisions we make and even how we think about You. Help us this morning to exalt Your name through Your Word, through the study of Your Word and the understanding of Your Word. It's Your name we pray. Amen. Now, this morning, there's much that I have to be thankful for. And we have to be thankful for as a church. Personally, I'm thankful to be your pastor, teacher, and one of the faithful shepherds who have been given the responsibility to teach you and the privilege of watching over your souls. It is a great privilege and an awesome responsibility. And I'm thankful to God for His enablement to carry out this solemn task. I am thankful for your teachable spirits, your willingness to study the Word of God and to devote a significant portion of our service and time together to the study of His Word. That is encouraging to me as your pastor. I am thankful for how eager you are to listen and to learn from the Scriptures, but in particular from the Gospel of John these past 4 years. I know all of you have not been here for 4 years. However, some of you have been. And I am grateful for you, whether you've been here 4 years or 4 months. I am thankful for your eagerness to learn from the Lord through the preaching of His Word from the Gospel of John. Now today, we're a little less than 2 weeks shy of 4 years since we began the study of the Gospel of John. And when I'm done this morning, for those at least that have been here the whole time, you have heard 134 sermons on the Gospel of John over that four-year period. Now that seems like a lot, and to me it is a lot. To you it's probably even more. But I read recently that Pastor James Boyce took over 8 years and 270 sermons to go through the Gospel of John. So yes, we didn't rush through the Gospel of John, but neither did we take as long as some. But really, the number of sermons preached is just an unimportant factoid. It really has no significance in our lives. What's important is that the Word of God is preached accurately and clearly so that you could be fed spiritually. If you are truly saved and made any effort at all to listen to any of those sermons, then you can know that you were truly edified by God's Word, because God's Word never returns void. And over the course of studying the Gospel of John, the Word of God has taught you, the Word of God has reproved you, the Word of God has corrected you at times, and the Word of God has trained you in righteousness. That's what we're told the Word of God does in our lives. And as we look at the conclusion of John this morning, we need to take a little bit of time to reflect back on a bit of what we have learned. In one sense, you can look at 21 chapters of gospel truth, of accounts of our Lord and our God, and think, how can we distill so much into just one message this morning and a capstone of the Gospel of John? And while in a sense it is a difficult task, there's another sense in which I believe the author of the Gospel of John has given us all we need in the last two verses of His Gospel. And so it's to those verses that we're going to turn this morning. And in these verses, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit has given us two concluding reflections on the Gospel of John that you would do well to reflect and to think deeply upon, because in a sense, they encapsulate all that is in the Gospel of John itself. Let's read together John chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. John says this, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." There are two concluding reflections that I want us to look at this morning that I believe are encapsulated in these verses. And that is the reflections on what has been written about Christ. You see, John has given us a gospel, not of himself. He has not given us just merely a history of Jesus' time on earth. He has given us a gospel. He has given us an account of Jesus Christ. And so everything that is written, even details about the disciples or about Herod or about the Jews at that time, all focus on the person of Christ. And so when we talk about reflecting upon the Gospel of John, it's really reflecting upon the life of Christ. Well, the two reflections that we want to consider, or the two concluding thoughts that I want to bring to your attention, are this. Number one, what's been written of Jesus is absolutely true. What's been written of Jesus is absolutely true. And secondly, what's been written of Jesus is certainly not exhaustive. What's been written of Jesus is not certainly exhaustive. Now, this morning I want us to think about how John must have felt wrapping up this gospel that he wrote, this account that would serve as his ongoing and enduring testimony of the things that he saw and heard. And so the first thought that I want us to really reflect upon and that John gives us found in verse 24, and that is this, that what's been written of Jesus is absolutely true. And it's true, what's been written is true because it's been written by none less than an eyewitness. It's been written by an eyewitness. John tells us, this is the disciple. This is the disciple. What disciple? What is he talking about? If you would, just look at your Bibles and look at that word, this. It's a pronoun. And when we want to know what it is pointing to, we have to look for the antecedent of that pronoun. So as we look for the antecedent is just another word that means something that comes before it. So as we look for what comes before it, it logically connects us with the preceding context, with this discussion, particularly with verse 20, where we read about Peter and Jesus walking, and it tells us in verse 20, Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And so this antecedent, this, and verse 24 is pointing us back to the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the one who leaned back on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. This is the one who, following Peter and Jesus as they walked on the beach, overheard at least the last part of their conversation. This is the one who Peter asked Jesus about, wanting to know what was to become of him. And it was the disciple of whom it was mistakenly said that he would not die. And that disciple clarified things for us in verse 23, telling us that Jesus didn't say he wouldn't die. He merely just told Peter, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Now, this is the disciple identified by the pronoun this. This disciple, the one disciple that is described, who describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the disciple mentioned in verse 24. And he is described as doing two things in significance. The first is that he is testifying to these things. This is the first part of the action that disciple is said to have carried out. He is testifying to these things. That to testify means to bear witness to, or to be a witness to. Witnesses are extremely helpful. They can relay to us things we have not seen. They can describe things that we have not have no precise knowledge of. They can communicate messages and sounds that we personally have not heard. The importance of witnesses is easy for us to understand, especially in the realm of our court system. Think about how difficult it would be to prosecute criminals without witnesses. Many times, the difference between justice being done and the bad guy getting away is a key witness or two. Now, John here is serving as a witness. He is testifying to these things. This disciple is testifying to the things which are written. And he is giving us the very things that we need to know. He is relaying to us the facts that we very much need to understand and believe. And notice, interesting enough, in verse 24, when it says, "This is the disciple who is testifying," that it is written in the present tense. It's interesting because when he talks about the things wrote, that's past tense. But the one who is testifying to these things is in the present tense. Maybe a small indicator to us that this disciple certainly was alive at when he was writing this, to say the least. If you take that John wrote this part of the gospel, but even for those who didn't, who don't believe that necessarily John wrote this last part, it's interesting that this is the present tense. This disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, was alive and giving testimony. That testimony is spoken of as a present tense and ongoing. Now notice, he's not only described as the disciple who is testifying to these things, he's described as the disciple who wrote these things. He wrote them. Now, As we think about the term "these things," which appears both with testifying and with what he wrote, some try to limit these things to the events of John 21. And those who do typically would see John 21 written by someone besides John. I believe there's much evidence and much reason to accept John 21 is written by the Gospel of John, but if you look outside the scriptures themselves, the strongest evidence is that we don't have a single copy of the Gospel of John, not a single fragment of the Gospel of John without John 21. So if John 21 was added by someone else, it must have been at the very beginning, which doesn't really make any sense. So it is easiest just to accept that John wrote John 21, and even up into verses 24 and 25. But I want us to think about, when he talks about writing these things, testifying to these things, he's not talking about just what happened in chapter 21. He's talking about all that he has written from chapter 1 to chapter 21. And just think about how important it is to have things written down. You know, just as important as it is to have an eyewitness to relay facts to us that we have not seen, that we have not heard, so too that the impact of that eyewitness dies out if their testimony isn't written. John would have nothing to tell us today if it weren't written. The fact that it's written gives us something to go by. Now John is speaking directly to us, though he is no longer living on earth, yet his voice still speaks to us and to you today. You know, think about how important it is to have things written down. Why do we write down contracts in business? Because though people agree at one moment, 6 months from now, a year from now, 6 years from now, things are forgotten. What did we actually agree to? What was actually said? We write it down so that we know with certainty what was said, what was agreed to. And that's what John is doing here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is giving us not hearsay, but what actually happened. He's not giving us hearsay, but what actually was said. Writing details for us these exact events that he saw Jesus do and the words that Jesus said. It keeps his testimony going even to our generation for as long as the Lord should tarry until he returns. Now, if you would, notice in verse 24, he says that he wrote these things, and with these things, that this disciple, it is this disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, who is testifying to these things, and who wrote these things. And it is the disciple, this wording seems to clearly point to the disciple that Jesus loved as the author here. Now, some object to this, saying that John, because he goes to great length, or the author, whoever he is, they would say, goes to great lengths to be anonymous, would not here identify himself. And so that's why some believe, that's another reason why some believe verse 24 is written by somebody else. But I don't think that John ever intended us to not know for sure who he was. John was writing in a way where he could be somewhat anonymous, but he wasn't trying to focus attention on himself. Now, to our ears, taking on the title of the one whom Jesus loved seems like an arrogant title. Well, I've talked to you and mentioned this before about to you, that it is not a term of arrogance at all. It is a descriptive term. It's the one whom Jesus loved, but it's not saying that Jesus loved him more than the others. Jesus loves all his disciples. And so in a sense, John is giving us a very anonymous term for himself. It is not a term of pride, but a term really of humility. He doesn't want the attention at all to be on him. You see, there was a time when John and James, and we know not whether they talked to their mom or not, but their mom went to Jesus and made a request. And I don't know if you remember what that request was. So the mother of James and John went to Jesus and asked him to do something special for James and John. Perhaps James and John thought that if their mom asked, that Jesus would be more likely to say yes to a request like that. And what did their mom ask? Their mom asked Jesus this, that he would grant that his sons be granted preeminence in the kingdom of God, that they would be able to sit, one on his right and the other on his left hand. And the other disciples were indignant. The other 10 disciples were indignant with James and John for seeking such preeminence and seeking things for themselves. And so I think that's one of the things that factors into John not using his name for himself, but always using the name the disciple whom Jesus loved. If you go to the other gospel writers, they mention John. They don't hesitate to mention John's name. But John's name is mysteriously absent from this gospel. Hence, one of the strong arguments that he is indeed the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so this disciple is writing, has written these things to us. This disciple is responsible for the content of what we read. And we need to listen to him as an eyewitness. Now think about what he refers to when he says these things. Such a short little phrase, but think about what is packed into that little phrase. Reflect upon what this disciple is thinking about as he's writing this. The disciple whom Jesus loved, as he wrote this gospel, was reflecting back almost 50 years prior. You think about that. So some of the other gospels were written early on, but the gospel of John was the last gospel written towards the end of John's life. He was aging and quite old. We don't actually know how old he was because we're not given the ages of any of the disciples. But we believe that the Gospel of John was written somewhere between AD 80 and AD 90, prior to him writing the epistles of John and as well as the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of your Bible, which is probably written around AD 100. John is the only disciple that we know about who died of old age. And that in his old age, he writes this enduring testimony to us. But think about what he might have been reflecting upon. there, and who knows how old he was, but as an aged man reflecting 50 years back upon what he heard and upon what he saw. Now, some might look at that and say, well, how can someone accurately remember things spoken so long ago? And if this were just another book, we would totally agree with that. I mean, many of us can't remember what we had for breakfast yesterday or maybe this morning, let alone what happened 50 years ago in great detail. But we must remember that Jesus promised the disciples that they would remember what he taught them, and that he granted them his Holy Spirit to bring to the remembrance all that he taught them. Not only all that he taught them, but to help them understand the great things that they were taught, to understand things that even at the time they didn't understand. And so 50 years from the time that Jesus walked on the earth and that John spent time with the other disciples with Jesus, 50 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension after the Lord, John is reflecting back. And think about all that must have been in his head, all that he experienced. How would you summarize that? What would you say? But think of some of the things that obviously went through his head because he wrote them down. Think about John himself. What was John's own verdict on who Jesus Christ was? Well, we know that. We have that written for us in John 1:1-4. John, the apostle, says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And he adds this in verse 14: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then we could add this, his own verdict in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where he says that many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John certainly believed that Jesus was the Christ because he bears testimony to that. And he implores his readers to believe themselves that Jesus is the Christ. So that is John's testimony. And it really flavors the whole testimony of what he writes. His whole purpose is to help you understand that Jesus is the Christ and that the key to eternal life is found by believing in him. But John thinks of other highlights, other people that bore witness to his testimonies. For example, what about John the Baptist, one of the early ones? What did John the Baptist have to say about Jesus Christ? John says this in John 1, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." And again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. This is John the Baptist, by the way. He was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." But then there is the witness of Andrew, which is highlighted, John chapter 1. Andrew found first his own brother, Simon, who we know as Peter, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. So early on in the Gospel of John, here we have Andrew's testimony. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. But that's not all. What about Nathanael's testimony? Again, we're still in chapter 1. Nathanael answered, in response to Jesus, said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And remember how those two terms flow together. That's not ascribing two different offices to Jesus. It is one and the same. The Messiah would be king. The Son of God would be king. So that's the witness of Nathanael. But what about a witness of a skeptic? A skeptic came to Jesus by night in John 3, and admitted this, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." And we would continue to label Nicodemus as a as a skeptic, except for the fact that his name appears at the end of the Gospel of John, where he helps to bury Jesus' body, thus showing that he truly believed that Jesus is the Christ. He wouldn't endure any kind of shame for Christ if he had not come to exercise saving faith in him. So Nicodemus, too, to his testimony declares that Jesus has come from God. But what about someone else? Someone kind of on the outskirts of society. On the outskirts of the outskirts of society. And here we have the witness of the woman at the well. John relays us to this because it's so distinct in his mind. It epitomizes Jesus' ministry, not to the high, not to the mighty, not to the rulers, but to the lowly and to the outcasts. What did the woman at the well conclude about Jesus? Well, we know what she concluded from the testimony of the other Samaritans in the town. In John chapter 4, they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." The Savior of the world. She believed that and relayed that to her village, who in turn many of them came to believe, partly because of her testimony, but then later on because they had met Jesus himself and heard him teach. They became convinced by Jesus himself. But her testimony was key. But that's not the only testimony we have. Think about the testimony of the rich nobleman whose son was healed. This is found for us in the Gospel of John. And it says here, "So when the father knew that it was at that hour at which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives,' and he himself believed in his whole household." The rich nobleman believed. Again, we're talking about an outcast, and since he's a Gentile, he's not Jewish. But he recognized that his son was healed at the very moment Jesus said, "Your son lives," and caused him to believe. To believe that Jesus is indeed God and he is the Messiah, the Lord. What about the testimony of the man born blind? How ironic it is that the Lord used a man born blind to bear testimony and to see with clarity what the Pharisees and Sadducees could not see. John 9 that his records for us his testimony, and it is this: "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." He could do nothing. He couldn't open the eyes of someone who was born blind. Who's ever done that? No one. And so we need to hear these testimonies. The testimony of the man born blind, the testimony of the rich nobleman, the testimony of the woman at the well, the testimony of Nicodemus and Nathanael and Andrew and John the Baptist and John himself, and the testimony of Thomas found at the inn where he cries out, "My Lord and my God." But then also there's the Father's testimony, where Jesus himself says, "I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." John relays to us how the Father testified of the Son by what Jesus taught, but also through those miracles. And what about the testimony of Jesus himself? John really spends some time focusing on these. We can find these in what we call the seven I am statements of the Gospel of John. What did Jesus teach about himself? John 6, he says, "I am the bread of life." John 8, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." In John 10, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." John 10, again, "I am the good shepherd." John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." John 15, "I am the true vine." Beloved, if we had no more testimonies than these, if we only had the words of Jesus about himself, it should be enough. Anyone who says that Jesus never claimed to be God, never claimed to be the Savior, never claimed to be equal with God, has never read the Gospel of John with understanding. Just take them to these seven statements of Christ. Each one of them point to who He is, His divinity, the fact that He was and is the Savior. But then Jesus also made it very clear. He made clear declarations of His unity with the Father. John 10, verse 20, I and the Father are one. And on it goes. And Jesus Himself says in John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Taking the very name of God that God used to reveal Himself to Moses. I am the ever-existent, the ever-present, the ever-living one. The Jews understood it. They picked up stones to kill Him. Obviously, it wasn't His time, and so He escaped from that. Will you accept the testimony of all of these people transformed by Jesus? And will you not accept the testimony of Jesus Himself and of the Father? Then we could add on top of that, what John piles masterfully on top of those testimonies is what he calls the testimonies of the miraculous events, what he calls the signs. See the signs. Jesus Himself said, if you don't believe because of what I'm saying, at least believe because of the signs I'm doing. That's really what convinced Nicodemus in the very beginning. What signs did He do? John rallies these miracles as signs, as witnesses. You know, if you read through the Bible and look up the word witness, God uses all sorts of things as witnesses. Lots of times, it's a rock. There are two people coming to agreement, and they say, they've come to some agreement, and they say, well, there's nobody else around, so this rock is going to be our witness. Or sometimes they'll cry out and say, God is our witness. That we will be faithful to the covenant that we've made with one another. But here, John is rallying miracles to be that witness. The water turned into wine, John 2. John 4, the healing of the royal official's son. John 5, the healing of the lame man. A lame man that had been lame for decades, over 30 years. His bones could not handle the weight. His muscle tissue was gone. But in an instant, recreated, and he walked with the strength to pick something up and carry it. The feeding of the multitude in John 6, the walking on the water in John 6, the healing of the blind man in John 9, and the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John 11. We could add this, the miraculous catch of fish in John 21, and the capstone event really is Jesus' own resurrection. These signs are testimonies to us. They're screaming at us that Jesus is the Christ. Will you not listen? But look with me further in verse 24. So these things are true because John was eyewitness to these things. But verse 24 tells us that this phrase, and we know his testimony is true. You see, eyewitness accounts can be faulty. People can think they see one thing when they really haven't. And sometimes eyewitnesses can be deceiving. They can bear false testimony. But here we have a rallying cry, a crystal clear statement that this testimony of the eyewitness is true. Now notice the little pronoun there, we. We know that his testimony. Who's we? Right? There's been lots of trees killed trying to explain who the we is, meaning there's been lots that have been written on this. Who is the we? Well, if we look for an antecedent, there really isn't one, which just leads to the confusion. Some say the we here should be given full force, meaning it represents the collective witness of the apostles, that somehow the apostles are chiming in here. Yet the difficulty with this view, if the Gospel of John was written around 80 to 80, 90, then there are not many, if any, of the other apostles left living. Most of them have already been martyred. Just John is living. So some say the "we" represents the elders of the church of Ephesus. You see, Paul went to Ephesus, and Paul made Ephesus a place of ministry. But long after Paul left Ephesus, John came. And John was able to go to the church at Ephesus and use the church of Ephesus as a basis of ministry, much like Paul did earlier. And so we're told, again, church history, you have to take it with a grain of salt, that the Gospel of John was actually written from Ephesus. And so it's the elders or the church leaders there at Ephesus who are adding in a collective voice of confidence in the testimony of John. And yet we have to ask ourselves, if someone's not going to believe an apostle, why would they believe the elders of Ephesus? It's hard to believe that they could add any credibility to an apostle's testimony. And so some say it represents maybe a group of John's disciples, particularly those that see the latter part of this, the Gospel of John written not by John himself, but they see this as a collective witness of the disciples saying, hey, they're adding their veracity or their statement of veracity to what John has written. And yet, too, I ask, how can John's disciples add any credibility to what John said? If someone will not believe an apostle, they certainly aren't going to believe disciples of the apostle. So, in my estimation, the logical explanation for this is that John is using an editorial "we." And instead of saying "I," he's using "we." It deflects somewhat the attention and focus upon himself. It is an editorial "we." And we see this in a few places. For example, in John 1:14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. The glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, it wasn't just John witnessing that, so he's saying all the disciples saw that. But he's the one writing. He is the one writing this. And if we accept John as the author of the gospel, then there is a parallel in the epistle of John to this type of, or this use of the term "we." For example, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, John says this, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Notice that verse 4, "These things we write." Well, the epistle of John isn't a collective letter. It's not written by a group of people. It's written by John himself. So the "we" there is clearly what's known as an editorial "we." Yeah. So I think the "we" referred to in John 21, verse 24, is an editorial "we." It's John himself speaking. Say, "This testimony is true." Now you might say, well, what good is it for an apostle to add a testimony, a statement of veracity to his own testimony? But it's that this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This Word of God is given to us, and he is telling us that he is a faithful and true witness to these things. And he is telling us that what he has written is true. It's given. Notice the term "we know," and it's not just "we," but it's that term "know." It's not that we suppose, he'll use that term in a moment. We know. We're not guessing. We know. We know that this is truth. His testimony is true. Now, John is bearing this, the whole aspect of his witness being true. He's bearing it out for a reason. He's holding his readers doubly accountable for what they're listening. They can't blow it off and say, "Oh, John, that's just your opinion. That's just the viewpoint of one disciple." It's true. What has been written is true. Written is a gospel written by one disciple, but it is a gospel that is true. Proverbs 14:25 tells us that a truthful witness saves lives. And so John is rallying. He's saying, "My witness is true, and I want to save your life. And in order to save your life, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so believe my witness. Believe that I have spoken the truth." And again, here we are talking about the whole aspect of witnesses, the importance of witnesses. This is so true in redemptive history. Think about how God uses witnesses. He doesn't appear on a regular basis to each one of us. He doesn't owe us that, and he doesn't do that. But he does use witness. He does come to each one of us through witnesses. Through Moses, he came to his people, Israel. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moses was to be a witness and a messenger to Israel. Fast forward. You could go through so much of the Bible this way, but just fast forward to the book of Jeremiah. There's a prophet. The prophets all were witnesses. Another way to say prophets, just say witness. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 19, it shall come about when they say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? Israel's going to say, God, where are you? Why have you done all these crummy things to us? Jeremiah was supposed to say this. As you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you will serve strangers in a land that is not your own. Jeremiah was to be the witness. He was to be the voice of God explaining why Israel would be cast out and put into judgment and carried down to the land of Israel. We see this in Isaiah as well. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. Isaiah was to be the ambassador for God. He was to be the witness for God to Israel. But we have this important idea of God using witness again in John the Baptist. So we go to the last of the Old Testament prophets. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. But then think about Jesus' own ministry and plan. He came to redeem his people, but he also came as a witness to teach us about the Father and to teach us the way of truth. Jesus himself says in John 12:49, for I did not speak of my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment as to what to say and what to speak. He was a witness. And think about how God intends to use you. This is borne out to us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Speaking to the initial disciples, but really it could be applied to us. Jesus said to his disciples there, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. You mean God is going to hold people accountable that you proclaim the gospel to? You are not responsible for their salvation. You can't convert the soul. You are called to be a witness like Jeremiah or Isaiah, faithful to proclaim the message. And it is not your message that is rejected, but the Lord's. And it is not your message that saves, but is the Lord's. You see, we have the great privilege of being the Lord's witnesses in the same vein, in the same history as the likes of the apostles, as Jesus himself, as John the Baptist, as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Moses. God wants you to be his witness, but you must believe the truth. You must believe that the testimony is true in order to be a true and faithful witness. Now, the testimony is true because it was written by an eyewitness. And this eyewitness is reliable. And that's the message that we need to hear. It's the message that we need to provide to others. So what are you going to do with that challenge? Now, many of you this morning have already believed. You believed and been converted and saved. But there might be some here today who don't know whether or not they're saved, who are still considering or still making up their mind about who Jesus Christ is. And to that, we challenge to look at the facts, hear the testimony, the collective testimony of all that John has written. Will you look at the facts and believe? Or will you look at the facts and disbelieve? Well, some would say, well, God owes it to me to give me personal testimony. Unless I see it with my eyes, I won't believe. And to that person, we must warn them that they will never believe. Because there are people in Jesus' own days who saw all the miracles that he did. Or maybe not all of them, but they saw the miracles right in front of their eyes and they still didn't believe. They heard everything that Jesus taught. Not everything, but I'm saying they heard the same things that the apostles heard The apostles believed and others believed, but they didn't believe. They choose to disbelieve. And so we need to be challenged. We need to challenge those in our lives who don't yet know Christ to believe the apostles' message. Will you believe what he is saying? And he's challenging you when he says, we know this testimony is true. You must reach a verdict. Is John telling us truth or is John telling us untruth? Is he speaking truthfully or is he lying? You must make the decision. But I must warn you, you imperil your life when you reject the witness of God. You put yourself on a collision course with God's judgment when you reject his witness. We must be vividly reminded of these things. Jonathan Edwards years ago used the imagery of the sinners being like spiders caught in a web, dangled above this great furnace of hell. And what a delicate life that we live right in the face of God's judgment and yet know it not. This is vividly illustrated to us in so many ways in our modern lives. Here's a couple examples where we ignore warnings to the peril of our lives. On July 20th, 1981, 24-year-old Daniel Kerwin from La Canada, California, was driving through Yellowstone's Fountain Paint Pot Thermal Area with his friend Ronald Ratcliffe and Ratcliffe's dog, Moosey. At about 1 p.m., they parked their truck to get out and take a closer look at the hot springs. Moosey escaped from the truck and ran towards nearby Celestine Pool, a thermal spring whose water temperature has been measured at over 200 degrees Fahrenheit. The dog jumped in and began yelping. Kerwin and Ratcliffe rushed over to the pool to aid the terrified dog, and Kerwin's attitude indicated that he was about to go into the springs after the dog. According to bystanders, several people tried to warn Kerwin off by yelling at him not to jump in. Yet he did not listen. He did not listen. He rejected their warnings. He took two steps into the pool and then dove headfirst into the boiling spring to save the dog. Kerwin swam out to the dog and attempted to take it to shore. Then he disappeared underwater, let go of the dog, and tried to climb out of the pool. Ratcliffe helped pull Kerwin out of the hot spring, resulting in second-degree burns to his own feet. And another visitor led Kerwin to the sidewalk as he reportedly muttered this, "That was stupid. How bad am I? That was a stupid thing I did." As many sinners are going to say that the day of their death, after they die. What a stupid thing it was to reject the testimony that God gave. Kerwin was indeed in very bad shape. He was blind. His skin was cooked. He sustained third-degree burns to 100% of his body, including his head, and died the following morning at Salt Lake City Hospital. The dog didn't survive either, obviously. To the peril of his own life, he ignored the warnings of others. And you would think that people would learn. You think that people would learn from one person's mistake and never do it again. Yet sadly, that is not true. In 2016, Colin Nathaniel Scott, a 23-year-old from Portland, in the U.S., Portland, Oregon, was visiting Yellowstone National Park in Wyoming. Despite nearby signs warning against it, he entered the pool. He entered the boiling, highly acidic water to test the temperature, hoping to do what's called hot pot, where you bathe in the boiling hot spring for just a few moments. He then slipped and fell into the spring in the Norris Geyser Basin, while his horrified sister, Sable, filmed the incident on her mobile phone. One of the rangers speaking about this event said, "There is a closure in place to keep people from doing that for their own safety." The superintendent of the park said this, "This tragic event reminds all of us to follow the regulations and stay on boardwalks when visiting Yellowstone's geyser basins." And there are many other stories in that very park, to say nothing of all the ones in other parks, where people ignored the warnings and ended up dying. Dying. Here's two young people with their full lives ahead of them, never intending to make decisions that would lead to their own deaths. And yet that's what they did. They ignored the warnings that led to their tragic deaths. Beloved, these two illustrations are but just a drop in a bucket. Are just a drop in a bucket. God has given us massive warning signs. He has given us testimony. Now some might think, these are just scare tactics to manipulate you. This is not manipulation. This is accurately warning you. Were the signs of boiling hot water manipulation? Were the warning signs about that? No, they were not. Were the guardrails manipulation? No, they were there for protection. Jesus himself says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus says, if you don't believe, the wrath of God abides on you, and that's a whole lot worse than being boiled alive in boiling springs in a national park. Because the boiling springs, death, and although painful, doesn't last for eternity. But the wrath of God lasts for eternity. Jesus says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he gives us a description, a little bit of that gathering up in Matthew 13. He said, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is going to tell so many people, I told you so. The witnesses are strong. The witnesses are true. Why did you not listen? Why did you not listen? And again, going to Matthew, we see the warnings of Christ in Matthew 11. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And I warn you, beloved, it will be more tolerable for the city of Capernaum than it will be for you if you reject the strong testimony of the Holy Scriptures today. Believe and be saved. Avoid the ruin of your life. Will you embrace the truth of what is written and believe? This is what makes Paul so passionate. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's such a strong term. Excuse me. God begging? Yes, and there's a sense in which God is begging. God is begging you to listen to the warnings. He's begging you to listen to the testimony of the witnesses. And you might say, well, how do we know it's really true? The testimony of His Holy Spirit is how you know that it's true. Trust Him and ask Him to verify that in your own life. Now, that's only the first of these things that have written. The first of the reflections that I wanted to bring to your attention this morning, and so we'll cover the second one just briefly, and that is this. The first reflection is to reflect upon what's been written of Jesus is absolutely true. The second is that what's been written of Jesus is certainly not exhaustive. And John says this. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that not even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. There's so many things that Jesus did. John is just gives us a little snapshot. He gives us tidbits. What he's given us is true, and what he has given us is enough to believe that he is the Christ. But he's saying in no way has John given us everything about Jesus' life. Don't think that what has been written is all that there is to say. Not only in the Gospel of John, but even the four Gospels. If you take everything collectively that they wrote about, and some of them covered the same events, there's still so much more that Jesus did that are not written. They're just simply not written. We get a little glimpse of this in a couple passages. One is Matthew 4, verse 23, where it says, Jesus was going through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Well, what did he teach? Well, we only have little snippets. How many times do we actually know that Jesus taught in the synagogues? Just a few. But he went to all of them. It says right here, he was going through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among them. So he was going to their synagogues and he was teaching them. We don't have record of much of that. He was teaching. Look at how it's described. Every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. It's been rightly said that Jesus effectively banished illness and sicknesses and disease during the time of his earthly ministry. And again, this is reinforced in Matthew 9, verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. There's much we know about Christ, but there's so much more that has not been written, that has not been documented. But what has been documented is true. And this verse, verse 25, dovetails well with what we're told in verses 30 and 31. I read it to you before, but I'll read it again. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John was very selective in the things that he relayed to us. Each of these parts has a mission, and they each contribute to the collective witness that Jesus is the Christ, that he is indeed the Son of God, and that you can have life in his name if you will but believe. Now, John is using here a little bit of a hyperbole when he says that if these things were written in detail, that if they are written, each one of them were written down, he says, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. I think the word there, suppose, is helping clue us in that he's using hyperbole. He's using a form of exaggerated speech. You know, we can think of some of the largest libraries in the world. We can think of all the trees in the world being used to print books to write about Christ. And yet none of these are sufficient to tell us everything about him. And you think about not only what Jesus, all the people that he healed, every single one of them, but also about how he worked in people's lives. You know, remember the woman that was hemorrhaging, the woman that had gone to many doctors and all they did is make things worse. And she reached out and she thought if she could just touch the garment of his robe that she would be healed. Why do you think that she did that? Why did she even think that? Right? Because Jesus was working through her life, drawing her to himself. Right? We're not told any of that. That's not written. But it happened because that's why she came. There's just so much in about Christ's life. And if we take other verses to help us understand who the person of Christ is, that he upholds all things by the power of his being, that even during his earthly ministry, he was upholding all things by the power of his being. Think about all the things that we're just not told. But what we've been given is enough. It's enough and it's true and we're responsible to believe it. Beloved, what is written here is about that not everything is written in detail and how the world itself couldn't contain it is very similar language to a hymn that we love to sing. And the hymn is actually about the love of God, but it could also be expressed about the person of Christ. And the hymn goes like this, you know it. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Very picturesque language, talking about the inexhaustible state and the great depth and width and height of the love of God. Now, beloved, in a similar sense, John is saying to us that the things which Jesus did are far too numerous to write here. They're not here. But here's a little glimpse of the glories of heaven. These are some of the things we're going to get to learn from Christ. Christ, the master teacher. Christ, the king of preachers, who will never put you to sleep. He is going to relay so much about himself to us. We'll be able to ask him. These are the things of which we can only dream about, but one day we'll hear about. We'll tell him. We'll hear from him what he has done and how he has worked. Even if you just limited it to his earthly ministry, those and especially those years in his life where he was a teenager, we know nothing. Someday we'll know something, but right now we know nothing of those years. All these are things that we have to look forward to as we are celebrating our Lord Jesus Christ through eternity and heaven. So what a contrast it is. On one sense, you have the contrast of those who reject the witness to the detriment of their own lives. And on the other hand, you have this promise of peace, glory, tranquility, and living forever with our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, who will teach us and feed us eternally in his heaven. Beloved, I hope you will reflect upon these great truths, that what has been written of Jesus is true, and what is written of Jesus is not exhaustive. There's a lot more to come. Some of that's related to us in the epistles, but there's even a lot more yet that's not contained in those. There's a sense in which we can say that as God, Jesus is infinite, and there's so much about him to learn, that the finite, that's us, cannot contain the infinite. And so we will be eternal learners, eternal worshipers of our Lord and our God. We'll heed the message and the witness of John this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you have borne witness of yourself, that you have not left us as orphans. You have not left us to fend for our own, to find our own way. Those things will lead us to death and to destruction. Lord, you've given us a witness, the witness of the Gospel of John, which in itself contains so many other witnesses. And I just ask, Lord, that you will work this morning to embolden our hearts as your witnesses, that we will take this gospel truth to the lost and dying around us and proclaim it to them confidently. And Lord, calling them to repent and believe. And Lord, I just ask that if there are those this morning who don't know where they stand, be they young or old, they don't know where they stand before you this morning, that they will hear you begging them to believe, and that you'll work powerfully in their lives to draw them to a place of humility and believe, that they would believe, they embrace the gospel, repent of their sins, and that they would be transformed and believe, that they would indeed have new life, that life from above which only you can give. Thank you for giving your word, Lord God, bring much fruit in our lives and in others for your glory, for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, our only Savior. Amen.